Now, Geraldine's going to come and read for us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12.
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, if you have a Bible, open with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to pray now as we come to look at God's word together and ask for his help. But it would be good for you to have your Bible open or your device open to Matthew 5 so that we can follow along together. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time now to come and just look carefully at your word. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us understanding, give us light. We can't understand anything that's written here unless you open our eyes to see. So we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts now. Give us understanding in our minds that would open up our hearts, that you would do a deep work in us, and that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started a new series on the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. And if you weren't here, let me just recap the three clear reasons I gave for why I want us as a church to spend time in the Sermon on the Mount over the next number of months. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount, time and time again, brings us back to our need of Jesus Christ. This sermon exposes our hearts and keeps pushing us back time and time again to the reality that we are sinful and we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. Number two, the sermon serves as a foundation to build our whole lives on. Right at the end, Jesus gives the example of the two builders, one building his life on sand, the other building on rock. And he said, "Do you hear these words of mine? And if you put them into practice, you're building on something solid." Number three, this sermon reminds us of our calling as God's people to live distinctively in this world. We should be a kingdom people. And the culture of our world should look on and see a different culture in the church as we live distinctively the kingdom lives in the world. And last week, after that introduction, we also looked at the first half of these beatitudes, these blessed characteristics that bear witness to true members of the kingdom of God. These are the marks of kingdom people. So we should, as Christians, be able to put our names in here and say, these are the characteristics that mark our lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit, a recognition that before God we are poor. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to approaching a holy God. We need mercy. Blessed are those who mourn. This is mourning over our sin. It's good to pray, Lord, expose the sin in my life that I can confess it and mourn over it as you want me to. Blessed are the meek. This kind of realization of our sinfulness and mourning brings a humility. It's hard to be proud when you are seated next to the cross. And this all leads to a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a longing to be right before God, to live righteously here and now. And that righteousness that we ultimately find in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This week now, we're going to look at the next four Beatitudes and conclude this introductory section of the sermon. And there's a really helpful structure to keep in mind when you're thinking of the Beatitudes. It's simply this. The first three blessings in verses 3-5 give us the process of internal gospel transformation, leading to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So in verses 3-5, those first three blessings, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, that's internal gospel transformation that leads to a place where we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The righteousness we know in Christ and a righteous life. The next three blessings then, going forward from verse 7-9, speak of the result of this kind of gospel transformation. We become merciful in real life. We have pure hearts in real life, and we seek to live with a pure heart. And we become people who seek to make peace. As God has come and greeted us with peace, we seek to reflect what God is like as we seek to make peace. And all of this leads then to a crescendo in verse 10, which is expanded in verses 11-12, telling us what we should expect when we live the distinctive life of the kingdom in this world. Not everyone will like it, and there may well be persecution. And that's what leads then into what we're looking at next Sunday morning, as Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. You got to live this, not hide it. But we'll not jump forward into next week. And we need to be reminded of the characteristics presented to us here in the Beatitudes regularly. Because as I said last week, there are so many voices, so many powerful influences in this world that are seeking to shape us. And we as the people of God must seek to be shaped primarily by the Word of God. Here Jesus speaks to his people and says, here are the character traits of the people of God. This is what you're to be like in the world. So as we walk through these again this morning, I want you to be thinking, how am I exhibiting these characteristics in my life? How am I doing? Could I put my name in and say, Steve is poor in spirit. Steve is characterized by mourning over sin. Steve is meek. Steve hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Could you put your name in and say, yeah, these are the characteristics of the kingdom, and though I'm not perfect, I can see that, and I'm thankful to God for it. So, verse 7, let's get straight in and just walk through them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told a parable about an unmerciful servant? Do you remember the parable? There was an unmerciful servant. He owed a king 10,000 talents, which was equivalent then to a lot of money. And he couldn't pay his huge debt against the king. And the king said, okay, you have to be sold into slavery along with your wife and children. You may all be split up. And that's how we'll cover the debt. And this man fell on his knees before the king and said, please have mercy on me. Please don't do that. And the king had mercy on him and forgave him that huge debt. Well, this man then went out from seeing the king and he bumps into a guy who owes him a few pounds, hardly anything. And he says, pay up what you owe me. And we read in Matthew 18 that he choked the man. He grabbed him by the neck and he said, pay up or else. And the guy said, I can't pay. Have mercy on me. And the guy throws him into prison, the poor man into prison. He says, you're not getting out until you've paid up. There's a very powerful word then in that parable that Jesus uses to describe how those looking on felt in that moment. It says, those looking on were distressed. They knew this is not right. He's had a huge debt forgiven. And now he has a tiny debt against him and he won't forgive it. That's not right. What's the point? Those who have been forgiven, who have received mercy, should become merciful. Because they're so impacted by the mercy they have received that their disposition now is to be merciful. You replay that parable, it should have went that he, remembering how much he had been forgiven, saw that person who owed him and delighted to forgive the much smaller debt. Receiving mercy and being merciful go together. It's not that we earn our forgiveness by being merciful. If that were true, we would have to rub out the rest of the teaching of the New Testament on how we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Jesus is here saying, those who've realized their poverty of spirit, those who've mourned over it, those who've been comforted then by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ cannot walk away from that experience without transformation of character. You cannot say you have been to the cross and known a massive debt of infinite proportion forgiven and then hold tiny debts against fellow man. It is completely anti-gospel. Jesus is teaching that true inward gospel transformation has a transforming effect on the life. But what is mercy and what does it mean to be then merciful here? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh pastor, is very helpful. He says, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. It feels pity and desires to do something. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. This is the essential meaning of being merciful. Pity plus action. You see, mercy is compassion for people in need that moves one to do something. Do you remember a few weeks ago in the evening we were looking at Paul's second missionary journey and when he arrived in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and he walks around the city and he's so distressed by the idolatry he sees, that it moves him to do something. He sees people who have bought into a lie and don't know God, and it provokes him, and he wants to get out there and share the gospel with people. He has mercy on those people who are trapped and blind in sin. And so here's how I like to think of this playing out in my own life. If we see a sorry situation, or if I see a sorry situation, someone who's really feeling the effects of fallenness in this world, whether it's through sickness or through death, or whether it's through anxiety or fear, or whether it's a homeless person sitting on the street, or a drunk that I see falling over on a Saturday evening, here's what's helpful to process and think through. I look at that situation, I say, Lord, help me to feel what you feel about this. I'm going to be quick to jump in and judge. I'm going to be quick to be harsh. Help me to feel now with your mercy and your compassion and your justice and anger against sin. Help me to feel rightly about what I'm seeing before me just now. And then what I try to do is turn and see in that difficult situation how I once was before I knew the Lord. So for example, say there's a homeless person in the street and they have nothing and they have no one. And I look at that and I think, Lord, that's what I once was spiritually. I had nothing. I had no one to help me. And you came to me. You came to me. And you lifted me up out of my nothingness and my poverty. You made yourself poor that I could become rich. You came to me when no one else would. You moved towards the need when no one else would. You came to visit this prisoner in prison and to take me out when no one else would. And in that starts to stir the mercy that moves to action. And it doesn't mean I just naively empty my wallet to a homeless person and fuel something that's not helpful. But it does help me to think a little bit more intentionally about how I might do something or could join a prison fellowship ministry or could go and write a letter to that person who's grieving. Or whatever the situation is that you put yourself into, to ponder the character of God until you feel mercy and it moves you to not just walking away. We were helpless, we were hopeless, and Jesus came and had mercy on us. By being merciful, caring for others in their need, we can be a walking parable of the gospel. In me going over there to help you now, I am paralleling forth how Jesus came to me when I was in need. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, what that's saying is the characteristic of gospel transformation is a merciful disposition. And those who have that merciful disposition show that they have genuinely received mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isn't that one of the most astounding promises and realities that Jesus speaks of in this whole sermon? The person transformed by the gospel will not be just marked by a merciful disposition, they'll be marked by having a pure heart. Now, what is meant by a pure heart? And what is meant by they will see God? Well, there's a really helpful passage in James chapter 4 that sheds a little light on what Jesus is saying here. James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. You don't have to turn to it. You can listen. James 4, 8 to 10. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount language, though, that you're going to hear here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That has the Beatitudes written all over it. James knew the teaching of Jesus so well. He speaks of humility. He speaks of mourning over sin. He speaks of what a pure heart is. And he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's clarifying for us that purity of heart here is getting rid of double-mindedness. In the context, double-mindedness spoke of people who called themselves Christians but could not let go of their worldly love affair with material things. Soren Kierkegaard put it nicely when he wrote, purity of heart is to will one thing. And that one thing must be the desire to live our whole lives with God at the center. Of all we are and of all we do, purity of heart here in the Beatitudes is speaking of singleness of heart. If you're like me, though, I'm sure you feel the weight of that challenge. We are called as kingdom people to be single-hearted people, pure heart with an unalloyed focus on the things of God. Yet if I look into my own heart, so often I see that it is divided. One moment I'm focusing on the Lord and I'm there, and the next I get distracted by lesser things. And I realize perhaps since my morning devotions, a whole period of 6 hours has passed and I haven't even thought of God or been enjoying that inward communion that should mark the just moment by moment life of the saints. And that can be even in preparation of ministry matters or sermons. And I can wake up and think, I haven't been seeking the Lord continually, moment by moment. Certainly, we are concentrating on tasks at time, and you don't want to be operating some piece of heavy machinery and necessarily distracted by praying. You need to focus, but there must be just a resting back in the Lord again. It's just our default place of rest. In all those quiet moments, just defaulting back to prayer and enjoyment of our communion with God. But so often, my heart is not united on that single desire to acknowledge and know God at the center, but I'm divided, and I'm worried about this, and that's distracted, and I'm anxious, and I'm not sleeping because of this, or I'm sick, and I just can't focus as I want to. In those moments, let me give you a prayer that is so helpful. And I would really encourage you to memorize this and to take it into your heart so that in those moments you can just keep going back to the Lord. It's a prayer from Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. What a prayer. I don't want it to be divided. I don't want my affection one minute to be with you and the next to be on this worldly thing. Just take it all, bundle it together, and unite it towards you, Lord. Psalm 86, 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. What a prayer that would be to just have off your lips as soon as you wake up and your eyes open on the pillow. Do you do that? The moment you wake up, do you do that? Do you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for sustaining me. Today, unite my heart that I might fear your name, or whatever your prayer is in that moment. I would really encourage you. I'm not guilt tripping anyone here. I would just encourage you. You're missing out if that, from that moment, you're not just turning straight to the Lord. And you might not remember it for a while. You might do it for a while and then forget. But then it just becomes part of who you are. And you just wake up just as natural as getting dressed, getting your shower is. You wouldn't think of walking out the door or even getting out of bed before you've covered yourself in prayer. Well, a promise attached to this is that those people who are pure in heart will see God. They will receive the desire of that heart that's panting after him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, the psalmist said. But the desire of the one who's delighting themselves in the Lord is the Lord. He'll give you the Lord. And this seeing God here is not just seeing in the future, as Andrew really helpfully pointed us towards, but it's a gradual and more clear seeing of God in this life that leads ultimately to a clear seeing him in glory. In Portrush, my in-laws have a little house, and they used to have a window that looked out across the West Strand, and you could see the sea until people built houses all in front of it. Now you can just see into another house. They used to have a little feature window, a little circular window that had a little telescope in it, and I used to love this little telescope, looking down and seeing, you know, the lifeboat over near the Remore head and in the port there, or the harbour, that's what it is. And I just loved scanning out, looking at the surfers, and this little dial on it, you know, and you turn the dial, and that brought a clarity of focus. I think that's what Jesus is doing here in this beatitude. Purity of heart, holiness in the life, is like a little dial that just sharpens your sight. You can see God more clearly. You can understand him more deeply. Your holiness in life is correlated in some way with an enjoyment of more intimate fellowship with the Lord. So holiness in life is like that little dial that brings God into sharper focus. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel." But when one comes to Jesus, that veil is taken away and you can see. But anyone who comes out of a dark room into brightness, it takes a little bit of time for your eyes to get adjusted to the light that you can see clearly. And so Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul there is praying that we would become more like the Lord and see him more clearly. And this would progress until we meet the Lord in glory. And it's lovely what John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is." The holier we are in this life, the more clearly we see him. The more clearly we see him, the more we are sanctified. And this cycle continues until we see him as he is, and we are like him, perfectly transformed to be like Jesus. And so John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So, those who have truly experienced gospel transformation will be characterized by a merciful disposition, won't hold big debts against people. They would rather be injured than bring the name of Christ and the gospel into dishonor by holding that huge debt. They will be pure in heart, with singleness of focus, pursue God. That doesn't mean every moment we're getting that right, but we just keep coming back to saying, "Yes, Lord, it's you I want." Now, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." You see, God is the great peacemaker. He sent his Son, the Prince of Peace, into the world to make peace between sinners, those hostile against him and himself. As the Christian sees more and more of God, the Christian becomes more like God. One way to be like God in this world is to be a peacemaker like God is a peacemaker. Actively, I think this speaks of two kinds of peacemaking. First, I think it speaks of evangelism, actually. You're a peace with God proclaimer. In Isaiah 52:7, we read, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." So there interchangeably is those who proclaim salvation, those who are proclaiming and bringing peace. Every time you share the gospel with someone, you're being a peacemaker. Isn't that amazing? You're trying in that gospel moment to see that person who's hostile to God coming to a place where they're at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we know that peace with God. And if there's anyone here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you're hearing all this and you're thinking, how do I get in on this? How can my character be transformed by the gospel? It is so simple. You walk through these Beatitudes and you say, "I'm poor. I am a sinner before you, God. Help me to mourn over that and repent and turn away from it and turn towards you and to be transformed by the gospel and to know peace with you so that I can be a peacemaker." You can do that this morning. But there's a second level here to being a peacemaker. I think it's when we find ourselves as those mediators in conflict situations, whether it be a parent with a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old boy who are fighting over the same toy, even though there's 100 toys in the room. I'm a peacemaker in that moment. Or whether it is a family dispute that has been ongoing, and you do what you can to be a peacemaker, to see everyone come to a place of peace. In that moment, you're being like God. You're being a son, and a daughter of God. You're taking on the family likeness. And so we should work to be peacemakers here in Northern Ireland. It's not hard to think of how we can apply this, not just on the micro level of our own interpersonal relationships, but on the macro level of peace here in Northern Ireland. We, as the church, should be leading the way in seeking to make peace and to see reconciliation a reality in our country, in our province. And so we do what we can to pray for peace. We petition our politicians. We see, could we do something to see reconciliation and peace? And we think of how we can do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our culture looked on and said, wow, the church is really leading the way. They really want to make peace. I'm so encouraged that there are many who already see churches on interface areas and in so many other areas in the city who are doing just that, and it is glorious. Finally, verse 10 brings us to what these three character traits ultimately could well lead to. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice verses 11 and 12 unpack this beatitude, lending some weight here to this crescendo statement. And I like to just read this and think of Jesus looking up at this point and looking out on his disciples who he's speaking to and those others who are listening in. Imagine Jesus saying to the disciples, knowing what they will experience as he ascends and departs, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is more than just physical violence, torture, or martyrdom, though it includes these things. This kind of persecution involves insults, lies, false ideas, caricatures being painted about who we are and what we believe. I remember a frazzled, burnt-out missionary once in a little guest house in Kenya who was so burnt out and discouraged. And there were some younger people talking about martyrdom and being ready to die. And I remember her just interjecting and saying, give me a bullet any day. It's this slow, day-to-day deaths I'm having to die every day to just keep going where I am that's wearing me down. And that's included in this, that hardship, that challenge to remain faithful for Christ when you're up against it, when you're suffering for the gospel, when you're being marginalized. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, because you're living it. You're living the kingdom life. You're being distinctive. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. John Stott has said, we shouldn't be surprised if anti-Christian hostility increases against us. We should be surprised if it doesn't. And we have to ask ourselves, why are we experiencing so little of this in our own lives? Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I just have to ask myself, maybe the problem is not with these verses. Maybe they're not wrong. Maybe I'm compromised. Playing it too safe, too wimpy. I'm too afraid of what people think of me. What's your greatest passion, Christ or comfort? Ask yourself that time and time again. What's my biggest passion, Christ or comfort? These Beatitudes are a great challenge to us. They ask us this question: is your mind and heart fixed on the things of the kingdom or fixed on the things of this earth? This teaching shatters Christian superficiality. And it calls us back time and time again to the first beatitude, doesn't it? Does it not bring you, along with me in my heart this morning, to a place where I'm saying, Lord, when I think of all this, I'm so poor. And leave you feeling like you're mourning over your sin. and bring a depth of humility and a hunger and thirst to be different, to be righteous, and to see all of this gospel transformation happen. These Beatitudes are here to lift our hearts to a higher plane. And so let me finish now as I started. I asked you to be thinking, as we were walking through, how am I doing in reflecting these characteristics? Where are the areas of growth for me? Where are the areas that I, though it's hard for us in sort of critical Northern Ireland, where are the areas where I can genuinely say, yes, thank you, Lord, that that's there. Do it more. Because we need to be able to do that as well. Thank the Lord for what's there. And I'm seeing much of this in so many. But where are the areas, yourself this morning, where you've realized there's an area that I need to grow in? And I would encourage you to take that prayer, Psalm 86:11, onto your lips and say, Lord, unite my heart behind this desire to reflect the characteristics of the kingdom person as you would want me to.